trust you are all rested. Be opening up your Bibles to the 119th Psalm. We will be discussing the discernible contrast in imprecatory Psalms in the homiletic. I'm just kidding. We're not really doing that. There's absolutely no way we're doing that. Okay, yes, you can smile. It's all right. I was told that apparently I'm the only one among the four preachers here who was remotely capable of keeping a sermon under 45 minutes. So we're going to give that a shot this evening. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you. As always, I'm looking forward to being here at VBS with you all. Always appreciate the opportunity to come here and to worship with you all and to study God's Word with you. We want to talk this evening about a subject that is going to be along the lines of what we will be studying in our Vacation Bible School this year, or at least ties in with many of the lessons we will be studying this week. Church became all about ceremony hand-holding in Kumbaya, Phil said with a look of disgust. I missed my old youth pastor. He actually knew the Bible. It was with these words that a college student described his high school transition from self-described Christian to self-described atheist. His comments shed light on a growing movement in society today where high school and college-age students are leaving the faith of their parents in droves for what they see as the greener fields of atheism. What we want to do this evening is examine this movement and examine it in a very honest and a forthright way. And we want to do that by actually listening to the comments of those who have made the transition, as we might say, to the other side. If I haven't endeared myself to the audience already, let me say this. There are three programs I absolutely hate on TV. Chris Matthews on MSNBC, Sean Hannity on Fox News, and Bill O'Reilly on Fox News. I think I've offended everyone both sides of the aisle there. If you ever watch those shows, what do you see? You see somebody going on a monologue, maybe for 5 or 10 minutes, and then you bring in the talking heads, right? And everybody talks over everybody else. Everybody's voice gets elevated. They start screaming. And nobody does what? Nobody listens. Nobody listens. We've got to get our talking points in. We've got to get our digs in. We've got to excoriate the other side. We've got to make them look silly, but make sure that we don't look like a goofball doing it. And if we can get that done, if we can slaughter the other person's persona, and if we can slaughter their message while making ourselves look good, we've accomplished what we need to do, whether or not we actually addressed what the other person had to say. And it's sad that that is not just related or not just relegated to the realm of political talk. We see that with those who would claim to be Christians today in conversations with anyone with whom they would disagree, but particularly with our friends who may be non-believers in anything, who might consider themselves atheists. What we want to do this evening, and this is based off of an article, you can go online and read it sometime if you want to. It's entitled Listening to Young Atheists: Lessons for a Stronger Christianity. It was published by The Atlantic back in 2013. You can read the article at length if you want to. But it brought out some good points. This was a college faith-based group that operates on a number of college campuses through the U.S. And what they did was they invited in anyone on their campus who had formerly been religious, it didn't matter what flavor of religion, who formerly had been religious, but now considered themselves either agnostic or atheist, and they just wanted to talk. And this article summarizes the contents of those talks, of those interviews. So when you talk about this journey to atheism that the article summarizes, there are three key, we might say, waypoints on this journey to atheism. Number one was that for many of these people, the journey to atheism began in churches. The majority of respondents to the surveys and to the interviews were former self-identified Christians. These were not former Muslims. These were not former Buddhists. These were individuals who formerly would call themselves Christians, who would identify, self-identify, that they were raised in what they would call Christian churches and in Christian families. And so this journey to atheism didn't begin with a whole lot of atheist parents instilling their atheist ideologies into these children and creating little atheists that grew up to be college-age atheists and then blossomed into adult atheists. That many of these individuals who identified themselves as new atheists began their journey to atheism in what they would describe as Christian homes and Christian churches. Another waypoint was that ages 14 to 17 were decisive. Some self-identify in the survey as being as young as 8 years old when they embraced atheism. But the majority were ages 14 through 17, and the survey went on to note that by graduation from high school, those who were responding to this survey and saying they were now atheists, it was during their high school career and at the end of their high school career when they generally made the transition from self-identifying as Christians to self-identifying as atheists. And what was interesting about their journey to atheism is that the internet was instrumental in their conversion. We might think that names like Sagan or Hitchens might come up in these discussions, but interestingly, Sagan and Hitchens weren't mentioned very often. Rather, what helped these individuals on their transition from Christianity to atheism were internet discussion forums and YouTube videos. Those were the primary drivers in moving people into this new atheism. And from that point, the interviews then transitioned into a discussion of just or into a period of time where the interviewer just listened to the people who came in. Said, okay, what took you from your former belief to now embracing an ideology of non-belief? And by and large, the responses, and we're going to look, I think, at three or four of these tonight, began with this. There was a dissatisfaction with modern church practices. That people felt, or these respondents felt, that in going to the churches that they variously attended, that they didn't gain a whole lot. And not so much that they themselves personally did not gain a lot, but more generally, there was not a lot to be gained by going to these church services. We mentioned Phil just a few moments ago. Here's what the article went on to say about Phil. During his junior year of high school, when he admits he began to think of himself as an atheist, his Methodist church replaced their former youth pastor, who Phil described as biblically literate and dedicated, because they wanted him to teach less and play more. They had a youth group leader who they thought was too teaching-oriented. They wanted a youth group leader who would be more focused on games and fun, who would bring in more people to the youth group. And so they got rid of Phil's former youth pastor. And they brought in an individual by the name of Samantha, who he described as an attractive 20-something who didn't know a thing about the Bible. The church got what it wanted, Phil said. The youth group grew, but it lost Phil. What we see throughout these interviews, and there are more of them if you want to look at, was the general failure, for example, of the youth group concept. Those of you who have grown up in Conway can think back, at least when I was in high school, it was K-Life and Kennecuck and Young Life and all of those different para-church activities that people would go to. And they ended up being generally nothing more than social hours. There was not a whole lot, if any, of dedicated, deep, personally relevant Bible teaching. And that's generally what happened with the whole youth group culture. Is rather than bringing people closer to Christ, rather than bringing people deeper into the Scripture, it satisfied a surface need of socializing. And that's where it ended. The movement toward recreation and away from the Bible was repeatedly reviled in these interviews. And again, these are folks who would identify as atheists saying, look, this is where my church, whatever church it was, this is where my church lost me. When they went into the business of games and recreation, rather than trying to answer, as we'll see later, the deep and meaningful questions of life. Even those who we would describe as being maybe on the other side began to recognize the failings of what we see in modern churchiosity today. If you've got your New Testaments with you, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I tell you, if we're going to listen to our atheist friends and learn something from them, here's one thing we might ought to take away from this. Is that despite what the religious world around us may or may not be doing, what we need to be doing as local churches is focusing on being biblically literate. And that is not simply just knowing the Bible, but then knowing the Bible well enough to make the applications we need to make into our lives. If you're in Ephesians chapter 3, come with me to verse 4. Paul says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. More or less, Paul is dealing with a problem here in a church in the first century where the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians weren't getting along. And more or less, Paul's point is, you Jewish Christians need to accept the Gentile Christians because in Christ Jesus, we're all brought together as one. Now continue reading and come over with me to verses 9 and 10. When he begins to address the concept of the local church, he says in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known how? The manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. Now, Paul's point here is not, at least in this particular place, it's not about the church being active in evangelism. His point is the church needs to behave as the church ought to behave, which is the Jews and the Gentiles needed to get together, the point from chapter 3 and verse 6. But if we're going to get together, if we're going to get along, if we're going to maintain fellowship as God would have us do, what's the first thing we have to be able to do? Understand what has been written. If we're not biblically literate, we can't be what God wants us to be. And we can't have a hope of drawing people closer to Christ if we don't understand ourselves how to draw closer to Him and how to draw closer to one another. So there was a general dissatisfaction with modern church practices. But that's not the only thing that was mentioned. You can move forward a little bit in Ephesians 3 to verse 14. Because the second thing that was mentioned was the futility of a vague message. You ever flip through and listen, TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, right? You ever flip over and listen to those televangelists sometimes? Or, I did not know he was still on the air, but Jimmy Swaggart just started broadcasting again, and our cable carrier in Gladewater, Texas, for some reason in the world, has picked up his station that is nothing but the Jimmy Swaggart Church 24/7. If you need to go to sleep, I've got a good channel for you. And you listen to some of these messages, and admittedly, I knew the backstory of Jimmy Swaggart. I was like, I can't believe he's back on the air. I've got to hear this. And I hate to admit it, I sat there for an hour and a half while I was helping do the laundry. and sat there and listened. And the hour and 90 minutes were up, and I asked myself, what did I just hear? Nothing. At least nothing of any discernible substance. And perhaps this is one area where churches in general have failed is that sometimes we are slow to make the application, the needful application. One of the students noted in their interview that messages on just simply being good it didn't inspire anybody and it wasn't sufficient to draw anyone closer to Christ. They noted that they heard messages repeatedly on social justice, on community involvement and being good, but there was seldom the application to our relationship with one another, our relationship with Jesus Christ, and our relationship with the Bible. One university student, Stephanie from Northwestern, said the connection between Jesus and a person's life was not made clear. We can talk all we want to about all the different principles in the Bible and what you and I might need to be doing, but if we can't draw the line back to how that relates to our relationship with Jesus, what have we accomplished? I mean, just being good for goodness sake doesn't really work if we can't draw the connection back to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 14, we need to understand that Christ must be magnified in whatever we do. In our teaching, in our activity, in our preaching, whatever it is that we do, Christ must be magnified. In verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His inner man, in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Is Christ magnified? Whatever we're teaching, whatever lesson we're trying to instill, can we bring it back to Christ? Can we show Him as being the focal point of our faith? And going along with this, can we share those explicit messages when they need to be shared? That's back to verses 5 and 6. This mystery which to other generations had not been made known, but now was being revealed, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of God's promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was an explicit message that needed to be shared because of a specific problem in that local church. You had people who could not get along. Paul is calling on the carpet the groups that were not getting along and saying, "Get along. You've got a problem." They could not be what Christ wanted them to be when they were separate. That's back to Ephesians chapter 1. The church, the body of Christ, singular body of Christ. The futility of a vague message turned off many of these sincere seekers. Another point that was mentioned, which to some might sound counterintuitive, there was a respect among these new atheists for those who took the Bible seriously. Michael from Dartmouth College said, "I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me." We can do really good about talking about being evangelistic and studying about being evangelistic and holding gospel meetings and vacation Bible schools and things like that. But if we're not being personally evangelistic, can we really say we're being like Christ? Can we really say we've been clothed with the Savior if we're not out sharing His message? Notable atheist and entertainer today, Penn Jillette, had this to say: "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" And that's not coming from a preacher. That's not coming from a pastor. That's not coming from a televangelist. That's not coming from a sincere person of faith. That's coming from an avowed atheist. There is respect even among atheists for those who are seriously and sincerely committed to their belief system. Which then brings to my mind a question as you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Have I really encountered Jesus? Because the fact of the matter is, if I am not personally evangelistic, if I am not out trying to share the message of the gospel, I have to ask myself and seriously consider the reality that I might not have encountered Jesus as much as I might talk about it. Or as much as I might like to think that I have. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Have I armed myself with the mind of Christ? Or how about this as you continue on to verse 3? Is my dedication real? You remember what Penn Jillette said? And he identified, he hit the nail on the head. Why do a majority of self-identified Christians not want to be more personally evangelistic? Remember what he said? Because it's what? Socially awkward. You think that sums up about 99% of the cases? I do. That we see how Christianity is more and more marginalized in society today, and we don't want to become even more marginalized. So we say, to save face in society, I'm not going to be as forward with the gospel as I might like to be, as I might realize I need to be. But read with me in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Surprised that you don't run with them to the same flood of evil, I think the New King James Version says, and they speak evil of you. Are we willing to be socially stigmatized? Again, we can't be like Jesus if we're unwilling to face some of that. And then, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this, I thought this was particularly poignant. A great majority identified that in their transition from self-identified Christianity to self-identified atheism. They said one of the big movers, or one of the big catalysts in their movement, was a disenchantment with superficial answers. That they came to church, or they came to Bible study, seeking something real. Seeking answers. They came with legitimate and honest and sincere questions. And those questions either never got answered, or they got surface answers and then we moved on. And we've all felt like that before at some point, haven't we? You ever been in school? This was me in math class. And you ask why, and you ask why, and you ask why, and finally the teacher just tells you to shut up. Here's the formula, and just trust the formula and go about your business. It's one thing in math. It's another thing when we're talking about faith. We get one life. We get 70, 80 years, we're told in Scripture. We've got deep questions. We've got meaningful questions. And there is not a thing in the world wrong with having questions. Because God tells us any question that is of significance, He will provide the answer to. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Whatever we need, whatever answers we need, He provides. We've just got to be willing to put in the effort to find those answers. But in too many churches, there were just superficial answers. A direct quote, many churches, or many church services rather, were viewed as being shallow, harmless, and ultimately irrelevant. I can't think of a more damning statement about a church than that. Shallow, harmless, and ultimately irrelevant. But look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This is where we've got to realize that what the rest of the religious world may be doing does not set the standard for Christ's church. Because here's what Christ's church and Christ's people should be about. Chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Am I able to give a reasoned defense? Verse 15. To make a reasonable defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. 2 points to that. Can I give a defense? There's a lot of Christians that can give a defense, but can I give a reasoned defense? That's apologia, isn't it? From which we get our word apologetics, which is what we're going to be studying if you're in fifth grade through whoever the oldest person in here. You can self-identify later. That's what we're studying this week, fifth grade and up. This idea of giving a reasoned defense. Not just giving a defense. Not just saying, that's what I believe, because that's what mom and dad believe, that's what grandpa and grandma believe, that's what everyone's believed, so that's why I do it. That's a defense. That's not a reasoned defense. That's not a reasonable defense. That I believe this, why? This, this, and this. A, B, and C. That I believe because, and we can fill in because with something that's reasonable. With something that's logical. With something that can be examined and something that can stand up to examination. But in all of that, in giving a reasoned defense, can I give a reasoned defense in verse 16 with a clear conscience? And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Robert Tilton, the list goes on and on, all of those different televangelists. What do you know about all of them? Say those names, what comes to mind? People who made a claim of Christianity, but their lives were lived in in deep contrast to what they stated they believed in. I need to give a reasoned defense. But if I'm giving that reasoned defense for the hope that is within me, and if I'm saying this is why I believe what I believe, then I better believe it, and not only believe it, I better live it. That's what Peter says in verse 16. Keeping that clear conscience, so that when I'm slandered, people might slander me, they might belittle me, they might mock and make fun of me, but then everyone looks at my life and says, you know what, they might be slandering you, but I can still see what you're doing and your fruits are good. There's still respect to be had in the world today for Christianity, but the problem is Christianity has gotten a bad name, and it's gotten a bad name from people who do not practice what Christianity actually is. That is what has driven so many people away from what they perceive as Christianity. People hear Christianity, they think of folks like Westboro Baptist Church. That's not Christianity. And perhaps that's where we need to do a better job of explaining and defending what Christianity actually is. And Lord willing, that's what our study this week will be about. When we sit down and we actually listen to atheists, when we listen to those on the other side, what we hear is that the innovations plaguing modern Christianity have created more harm than good. There's a reason why churches today are abandoning youth group culture in droves, because they realized after an experiment of 20 or 30 years, it doesn't work. It didn't create young people of faith that blossomed into adults of faith. It created young people who were satisfied for a while and then they grew up into agnosticism because they had no depth. When we listen to our atheist friends and their words, what we find out is that dedication to Christ that is sincere is still respected. Now, make no mistake about it, if they perceive insincerity, they're going to skewer somebody. And it doesn't take too long of a look on Facebook to find some examples of that. But sincere and honest people of faith are still appreciated and still respected. And finally, what we learn and what we need to take home is that God's way still works. But what is God's way? What do we read in verse 15? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Christianity is a wholehearted commitment. Have I set apart Christ in my life? Have I responded to God in Christ in baptism? That's what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 is. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have I responded to God in Christ in baptism? And if I have, am I still living for Him? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's a lot to be learned if we just sit down and honestly listen to other people. Christianity doesn't have anything to fear by being examined. Jesus talked about the people who would come to him as being people in John chapter 3 who would come to the light, who don't fear exposure. There's a lot of good that Christians can accomplish, but if we're going to accomplish that good, what we've got to do is live up to the standards and the principles to which we've been called. If you look at your life this evening and you see that you're outside of a relationship with God, that you're outside of the place that you need to be, what better time than now to come back to Him, to make a change in your life? If we can help you in any way respond to the gospel this evening, would you come while we stand and while we sing? Three.